okay. I know that there will be others joining us, but it's probably that they don't see it happening, so they're just waiting. What's that? Blink the lights, yeah. All right. Why don't we get water and then we can start with prayer. Yep. Okay. Yep, thanks. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you once again for this day, for a day set aside to focus our hearts and minds and attention on you. And we thank you for this particular time now when we think more about your word and understanding it. And we pray that you would guide us in this class, that we would understand more and more fully what you have for us. And particularly, then, Lord, we pray that we would understand more and more fully what you are saying in this particular passage through your servant James. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I've been asked if I would spend just a little while here at the beginning reviewing or answering questions related to the overture situation. So just in brief summary, we presented our overture to classes on Thursday evening, and it was defeated 36-25 was the vote. So it was disappointing. It was probably more disappointing or more discouraging due to the line of reasoning that those who spoke against the overture were taking. You know, all of the people who were there are delegates. That means they're all either pastors, elders, or deacons in the Churches of Classis Holland, which means that all of them have also signed the covenant for office bearers, which I just brought back to my office. But essentially, the covenant for office bearers says that we believe that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, that it's without error, that we believe the confessions faithfully teach or faithfully summarize what's taught in the Word of God, and that furthermore we will we will only teach things that are in accordance with the Word of God and the confessions, and we will defend them. And it says various other kinds of things, but that's kind of the heart and soul of it, and then people put their name to that and say, that's what I'm committed to. But what we found in many of those who spoke against it was a different kind of attitude. In fact, some just came right out and said that they weren't that much into the Heidelberg Catechism. So it didn't really matter to them if there were teachings that were being published in the banner that weren't in line with the Catechism. So you wonder, how does an individual who feels that way sign the covenant for office bearers in good conscience and serve in the church? So what we found was real discouraging in that way. I mean, it's been evident for quite some time that people don't always take their vows as seriously as they should, but it was on stark display that night based on the issues that we were addressing. You know, for example, the Tomorrow's Theology article in the banner, the author advocates a position which is that since evolution is true, that's the first part of his position, then all these central doctrines of the faith, at least that we thought were central doctrines of the faith, like the existence, the actual historical existence of Adam and Eve and the fall and the curse and original sin and even salvation and the world to come, all of those things have to fall by the wayside. Well, it's pretty hard to imagine a more starkly anti-biblical stance than that, and yet people still didn't think that this kind of situation was warranted the removal of the editor when he made these decisions, knowing exactly what this guy believed. So that's disappointing, to say the least, and troubling. So it was somewhat, I think... well, not somewhat, obviously fully providential, that we had our staff council retreat this weekend. So Friday night, we were able to sort of digest it together, and those who were there, and there were a number of elders who went. In fact, I think the full number of elders went, if I recall, and I think that was a really, really good thing. Not just so that they could be there in support of that overture, but because they could be there to hear what people were saying. I mean, delegates can come back and say, well, it was defeated and this is kind of what we heard, but to actually be there and hear it, I think it makes a more significant impression on you than just to hear a report about it. So Friday evening, we talked about it then at the retreat and really felt as though there was no reason not to send it on to Synod. It will speak for us there, even if they don't do anything. At least it will, by its very presence, it will speak to the rest of the denomination when they see the overtures that have come in. So we're aware of other overtures from other classes, like Classis Iliana, which is in South Chicago and into Indiana there. They are formulating one, and it seems, based on the previous support for such a thing that they had there, that it would pass. So it does seem as though there will be other overtures that go to Synod, but rather than just rely on one or maybe two, we just thought to add ours would at least add strength to the point that many in the church are very concerned about the situation. So, but I don't know, other questions? Dave, did you want to say anything about the... Yeah, there were people that the various kinds of things that people brought up in opposition were, first of all, that they were concerned that doing such a thing would sort of put a chill across the denomination and stand in our way from asking hard questions, if we have hard questions. And our response to that was, nothing about this action changes our ability to ask hard questions, and there are avenues through which... It's like the Covenant for Office Bearers, by the way, says if at any time I determine that I have a difference with any of the teachings in the confession, in the confessions, I will submit those to the church for reflection, and I will not teach any of that stuff until a determination is made by the church as to whether or not my belief is correct or not. And that's called filing a gravamen. And the person who wrote this article is—he's no longer an active minister in the CRC. He was, but he states himself in one of his books online that since he's retired, he no longer feels bound by his ecclesiastical ties. Those more cynical among us would say now that his retirement checks are guaranteed that he's no longer concerned about what he publishes. Others said, you know, we have a reputation as being judgmental and not caring, things to that effect. Taking this kind of action will only cause people to think that more and more. And how are we going to reach out to people outside the church, or even our own children, if we are taking these kinds of actions? And to which we replied, the reason that our children are aimless is because we believe in less and less, not because we joyfully hold to the historic teachings of the Reformed Church. And what are we going to reach out to people outside the church with, if not a certainty in the truths of Scripture, and of especially these central... I mean, we said, look, yeah, obviously there are things that are not as clear in Scripture. The intermediate state, we didn't say this, but just for your example, the intermediate state, or in other words, what our existence is like in between the moment we die in this life and are resurrected, the Scriptures don't say a lot about that. So is there an area there where we say, well, you know, it seems to say this or it seems to say that? Yeah, fine, you know, let's discuss it. But whether Adam and Eve existed or whether or not we actually have original sin and we're born in sin, is that not clearly taught in Scripture? I mean, so it's just completely absurd. It's very difficult to bring a case to people who think in those kinds of ways, or feel, really. They don't really think. They just, you know, some time ago when we were in Jude, we talked about the difference between people who let what they think determine what they feel versus people who let what they feel determine what they think, okay? And that's the difference that we've got here. Those who are thinking, in other words, receiving what's written and recognizing what's written, what it means, embracing it, it changes how we feel. It causes us to feel a certain way. But others are more directed by how they feel. They don't like the way a certain thing feels. And because they don't like the way a certain thing feels, they begin to think of ways to change that so that they'll feel better. And when you're living in a society that's so much driven by what you feel about things rather than what you can see and logically know to be true on the written page, it's like you're living in two different worlds. It's like you're speaking two different languages, you know. And so when you think about, okay, what are the, you know, maybe this is just the first salvo and we just keep working at it at the classist level, not just necessarily this particular issue, but related issues, there's some case that can be made for that. Certainly you're not going to stop. But in terms of being optimistic about changing people's minds, you know, that's a real tough nut to crack when people are in that place. And obviously, with any of these things, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just that when people are in that nether world where we don't really know what's true, all we know is that God is love. It's like what was that? Was it the poppy fields in the Wizard of Oz? What was it that where they just started going like this and they really weren't thinking straight and they were just going to lay down and sleep and then they're just going to die there if they didn't? It's kind of like what it feels like. You know, they start thinking these things, they start going that direction, and then the more and more they're just kind of overcome by this way of thinking. And it takes some kind of, I think, sort of traumatic thing, I don't know, in people's lives to really get them to. Right, and it leads to a real serious question when the scholars of the church, the theologians of the church, are so quickly believing as incontrovertible fact theories that if you just spent even an afternoon looking into some of the challenges to that theory, you would realize aren't an incontrovertible fact. Why then they hold to that belief? And the only thing that I can... The only way I can explain that is that for a lot of people, being thought to be intelligent is high on the list of desires in life, and especially when you are in academia. And so for an academic, for a scholar, to say that they believe in a six-day creation is a ticket to being scoffed at just about everywhere you go. And there aren't that many people that want to be scoffed at, particularly when their career is in the field of being intelligent. That's a real difficult one. Yes, there is a cost to discipleship. Yeah, you know, and when you look at the cost that Jesus paid, how much of a cost is being laughed at by somebody, you know? But then when he says, you know, those who 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Yeah. And that's one of the scary things, because when you can read that, and it's like as plain as the nose on your face, and there are people sitting there who just look, and they can't see it at all, you start going, one of us is crazy, you know? And I don't think it's me. I don't think so. At least I'm going with that, and I'm going to keep going with that. So, but it underscores a lot of things. One of the things that it underscored for me once again, even though I've thought about this many times through the last several years, is what a great gift we've been given here to have those in leadership positions who are of one mind on the central aspects of the faith. I mean, that seems like it should be a given, right? That you should just expect that, but not today. And can you imagine, I was trying to imagine on the way home what it would be like as a pastor to try to shepherd a church with a group of elders, many of which believe that way. How do you do anything which you might describe as moving forward in ministry? How do you make decisions about really important things when you've got those two different ways of thinking going on? I mean, as the best you can do is just be busy and try to, you know, again, focus on just being nice. I mean, that's essentially what it's about. Just be nice. Niceness is the highest good. And you know, who could speak against being nice? Niceness is not niceness in and of itself. Certainly is not the highest virtue. So, I didn't hear that case made that night. I don't know if you did, Dave. There was something like that under the surface at sometimes. Because they were completely disregarding the direct guidelines that the banner editor had been given by Synod. I mean, these people are all, you know, these people like the editor himself, Reverend DeMore, they are all about synodical decisions. If you ever want to talk to them about something, they will always point you to the synodical report of such and such and such and such. That's what they live and die and breathe, synodical decisions and reports. Now, so when it comes to this particular issue, we got the synodical decision of 1998, which outlines the responsibilities for the editor-in-chief of the banner, and it says that in deciding the materials, articles, even editorials, or other things that are any of the materials that go in the banner, these are the guidelines that will be followed. And the first one is that all of these things will be in line with Scripture and the confessions. Period. But that didn't matter to them. It didn't matter to them that Synod had made that determination and that he hadn't been following it, and in such a grossly blatant way. That didn't matter to them. So, look. There are times when the rules of the church or the guidelines of the church are not what they should be. And when that's the case, there is a process to go through in order to make them what they should be. And so if you are committed and convinced that that's the case, that is the way that you should do it. And if you do it that way and it doesn't happen, in other words, if there are these beliefs that Synod has adopted and you believe them to be completely wrong and you work through the channels to try to make them right and the church just blows you off, and if those things are very central, then you just finally have to say, I can't stay here because I don't know what else to do. But And that's the way you do it with integrity. But the spirit of lawlessness is one where if it says something that you don't believe, just don't follow it. I mean, do what you want. We're all just going to do what we want. And that's what he's doing. He's kind of doing what he wants. And isn't that kind of what we want anyway? Because we don't want there to be this rigid structure over us, which is going to force us to have to stay in this little box. We want to be able to ask the harder questions or whatever else they... It's a very...
They're already in defiance of this, of Synod's ruling.
The who? You mean the people at classes or the people at the banner? Or both?
Well,
yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. As clear as can be. There is no... No one made the case that he wasn't. Wasn't in... or that he was in compliance. I mean, and we pointed out... See, I don't know. Maybe sometime it'd be good for us to go through with people the whole argument that we brought. We've got copies of the overture and stuff, and maybe some of you have already received them. But the first issue, obviously, is the actions that he took in publishing them. Obviously, not according to or by breaking the guidelines that had been given to him. But the other thing that was very troubling is that there were two bodies that reviewed what he had done. And the first body was the Banner Editorial Council. Okay, and the Banner Editorial Council, their minutes, which we have and provided for the group, say that they unanimously, wholeheartedly endorsed what he had done, believed it to be within the parameters of the synodical guidelines, and done with integrity. That was their official determination. So that was the first body. Then the Board of Trustees, which is sort of the functional, authoritative committee over the Christian Reformed Church when Synod is not in session. Okay, Synod always has to, well, almost always, I think, has to confirm decisions that are made by the Board of Trustees. But they are on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis, or the authority body, main authority body. So they reviewed it, and they expressed disappointment with his decisions, but they accepted his apology and his reasonings, and the apology doesn't make any sense. In terms of, you know, this is just a kitchen table discussion that we're having. I mean, nothing that he said takes away from the fact that he knew that these things were obviously contrary to the scriptures and the confessions, which was obviously the first and most important thing he was supposed to make sure didn't. And the Board of Trustees said, so they expressed disappointment, but aside from that, the only action that they took, other than accepting his apology, was to put together a study committee in order to review and increase the authority, the oversight authority, of the Banner Editorial Council, which itself had unanimously endorsed everything he had done wholeheartedly. So how is that taking seriously what happened when you're trying to strengthen the power of this? So there's a lot of people that are doing something which is directly contrary, okay? But nobody cares. You know, it's like the old, you know, when I was a kid, I used to think that if it's against the law, obviously no one will do it. And if they do, they will definitely be punished for it. That's like the world you believe in, right? But as you grow up, you say, you know what? That's not true. That only happens if there's a will to hold people accountable for what they do. And if there's not a will, then people get away with whatever they want. Look at the people in Washington. I mean, you know, if it's against the law or if it's against the Constitution, obviously nobody would do it. And if they did, obviously they'd be held accountable. No, they wouldn't. Not if what has grown up is this laissez-faire notion of, hey, you know, if you want to do it that way, fine. We don't want to be bound by these things, nor do we want to hold others accountable to them. And I think, you know, we were encouraged to some degree by the 25 people who voted with us, and there were a handful of those people who came up to me right away afterward, very thankful for the work that we had done and just for standing up for it in any way. But I did note that none of those people had stood up during the meeting to speak in favor of the overture. And I think probably that's because of fear, which we talked about this morning too. You're going to need to have confidence that Jesus is going to stand with you regardless of what is happening, because it is a fearful thing. I mean, if you didn't, just try it sometime, you know, as I'm sure you have in some atmosphere somewhere, of standing with Jesus for truth when you know that the crowd is against you. But we trust in his, we trust that he will do with our efforts what we don't see. So if it helps inspire other people, or maybe even just gives some of the people who voted against it something that, that pricks their conscience, that they begin to think about and wrestle with. Don't know, but what option do you have, right? I mean, you don't just, how can you go along with something like that? It's just not possible. Yeah, you know, I think one of the reasons why there's such a reluctance to fire somebody in that kind of position is because it appears not to be gracious, you know. But two things about that. First of all, he has never apologized for what, by saying this was wrong and these are the reasons it was wrong and I repent in dust and ashes kind of thing, which it requires. That's the first thing. So graciousness is wonderful. Repentance is required. But secondly, what about being gracious to those who are being led to hell by what these people write? To the young people who are hearing these learned men writing about how God doesn't really care if you just live with somebody. It doesn't matter. Or these little children growing up and hearing people who they respect, who are pillars in the churches that they're in, saying, no, Adam and Eve weren't real people, but that doesn't matter. And there's not original sin, but that doesn't matter. And Jesus' resurrection, it's not really literal, but that doesn't really matter either. Really, none of this stuff matters. What is it that we're holding? So a little graciousness and concern for those people would be nice. And I don't see in the scriptures anything but clear, clear rebuke. I mean, Paul says to the Galatians that anyone, even if it be an angel from heaven who comes down and preaches a gospel other than the one that he preached to them, let him be eternally condemned. That's Paul. Not everyone in the group of those people would fall into that category, but there are many. They are preaching a gospel other than the one that Paul preached, that the apostles preached, and they're trying to spread it around. And for the church just to say, oh, it's not a big deal, it's just... Right, so in large part it was that the church needs to reach out with uncertainty, that's sort of the... what people want, especially what the young people want, the 20 and 30-somethings, reach out with uncertainty, and then we'll have a thriving, growing church. No, especially on the way home, Jacob went there too. He loves that kind of thing. Go figure. he needs help. But he was pointing out that the churches, the denominations that have embraced that kind of perspective are shrinking like crazy, you know? Embracing that we're not sure of anything idea hasn't led to any kind of growth in the church, just quite the opposite. Which, another thing I was thinking about, I don't know about on the way home, but maybe when I got home, was how important it is for us to be confident in the Word of God, right? That we understand. And that's why we started this class with the doctrines of revelation and inspiration. What is revelation? Who provided it? Why did he provide it? All those kind of things. And then inspiration. How perfectly is this God's word? I mean, because the people on the other side of the issue Thursday night would still say that this is God's word. Obviously, it's his word. We're just not quite sure exactly what it says, right? Or we're not quite sure if we can trust all the things that it says. Well, that's the doctrine of inspiration, right? How is the Bible inspired? And we have always believed it to be both verbally and organically inspired. Does Paul write differently than Peter? Yes, we've talked about that. God formed him differently. He prepared him differently to do his work. Okay? And we have to watch for different things in the text, but it's still a perfect text. And it declares a clear message. Not on every single point we might be interested in, but on many points that we need not be confused about. So we need to keep doing that, because as I see the children coming up, every one of them is going to have to wrestle with that question, like every one of us has wrestled with that question in life. Is God's word really true? I think that's a question every single one of us has had to wrestle with. If it's true, how fully is it true? What other question do you start with in terms of how am I going to direct my life? So we'll keep doing that. Yeah, if you don't believe it, just get out. Or get on your knees and repent, one of the two. But okay. Lord, we pray that you would work in your church, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would help us to be confident in the truth of your word and in the freedom that it leads us into through that truth and the grace that goes with it. And Lord, we are confused by people who see truth and grace as two opposing forces, where you can't speak truth, because if you do, then you're not speaking grace. Lord, would you please lift the veil from their eyes? Help them to understand the grace that comes through truth. And help us, Lord, to embrace the grace that comes through truth as well, because we know that that's the grace that's real. That's the grace that transforms us. That's the grace that brings us to our knees in tears, shouting, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord for his love and his grace to me." And we pray, Lord, that that might be the way that we see your grace. So go with us, Lord. Help us as we go forward in this class to continue working on our understanding of your word and all of its fine detail. In your name we pray. Amen. And in conclusion,